There we go. Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to do the second half of chapter 16. Last week we did the first half of chapter 16. So all these chapters here, we're still in the midst of these chapters where Jesus is talking to and instructing and teaching his apostles on Maundy Thursday. And the last two half chapters, so the last part of chapter 15 and early part of chapter 16, Jesus has been talking about giving them a warning. If they, the world, the opposition, the those who are opposed to him, if they do this to me, be warned. They're going to do this to you too. You know, the student is not greater than his master, he kept saying. And because of that, they are filled with sorrow. And so he's going to send them the helper, the paraclete. He says that for the third time. And last week we heard that in the opening parts of chapter 16. And then this I found was interesting last week. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those three things. Remember we talked about that for a good dozen minutes or so. Sin, because people don't believe in Jesus. That's the number one sin, is unbelief. But also sin, because what does the world say about sin? Doesn't exist, it's not important, it's not real. Righteousness, what would the world say about righteousness? Well, yeah, I'm basically good. That's what the world says. Well, not true. None of us are basically good. And then judgment, because judgment is coming. And so the number one judgment that's going to take place is that of Satan, and then all those who reject Jesus and disbelieve. And I think I kind of finished last week by saying that Jesus says that the Spirit of Truth, so again that's another name for the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and give it to you. What's the job of the Holy Spirit? Point to Jesus. Take what is Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, and make it known to you and the world. All right, questions from last week, or does that ring a little bit of a bell for everyone except for Rich?
Did we talk about propitiation or something like that?
We did talk about propitiation.
Where is that?
Did I talk about propitiation on Sunday morning? That's where it was.
Okay.
Because it was the Sunday morning Bible study, I went through the epistle lesson for the previous week.
Okay, gotcha.
And the word propitiation was in there.
Okay, gotcha.
So you remember that though, right? You have a question about it? You can bring it up.
No, I just thought that was a really cool point, so.
Oh, well. Thank you, although no credit to me, I just read it in a commentary. Basically, my form of teaching is to read and regurgitate. There's an image for you, huh? All right. So, verse 16 and following, 16 to 33. It's the right amount of verses to get through in 1 hour. Jesus continues. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Let me pause there and go back slightly and we'll talk about this. So, throughout the Gospel of John, we know that Jesus talks in these kind of enigmatic sayings, these kind of vague, mysterious sayings. You know, back in John chapter 6, a classic one is where he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of confusion. Still today, there's a lot of confusion what that means. So Jesus has these sayings, and here's another one. "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Well, I can think of at least two meanings for this. What do you guys think Jesus is referring to? The disciples there, the next two or three verses there, recount how the disciples were confused. What does Jesus mean by this? What do you think he means?
I always think it means that when he goes to the cross, they won't see him, and he'll rise again from the dead, and they'll see him.
Yes! That's the immediate context of this. Jesus knows that this is Maundy Thursday. So as a matter of tomorrow, Good Friday, He's going to die. They won't see him. And then on Sunday, they will see him. And they see, we know they see him, even though they see the empty tomb Easter morning, they do see Jesus Easter evening. So they will see him. Yes, so that's one of the contexts here. That's what that's referring to. What else might this be referring to?
Could it be when we die and then we meet up with Jesus then?
Oh, I hadn't thought of that, but yeah, it could be that. Absolutely, it could be that. We could say right now we see Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And we see Jesus through the eyes of faith by reading about him and hearing about him in the Word. But then after a little while, we will see him face to face in heaven. My other thought for this is Jesus is also referring to something that is coming up not far from this point in time, his ascension. They will no longer see him. They'll see him go into heaven. He'll disappear from their sight, it actually says. He disappeared from their vision. So he'll ascend into heaven, and they will no longer see him. And then a little while, it's been 2,000 years. Might it be another 2,000 years? Possibly. Boy, for the sake of the world, I hope not.
It's only 2 days to him, so...
Yeah, exactly. It's very quick, in the eyes of God. So it's just a little while. So yes, there's a few different levels of meaning here. By the way, why does Jesus do this? Why does he talk in these kind of mysterious sayings like this? What do you think? Is there some reason behind this? I think there is a reason behind this. That's why I'm asking you that question.
Sometimes people talk to you and give you some things to ponder to make you think about later on.
Yes. Yes. Exactly my thought. Because I remember, Linda, you're reading my mind. That's why I'm bringing this up. Because I remember, like in some college classes on occasion, a professor would say something that, one specific example I remember, being in design class in the architecture school, studying to become get a degree in architecture. And I was working on my project. You have a class, you have a project that everyone's supposed to do a design, and then you present it at the end to the class. It's called a critique, and then the professor gives you a grade. And I'm working on mine, and I asked the professor, what do you think so far? How's this looking? Here's some sketches of my design. We were designing a museum, I think. And he gave me some comments and some feedback, and I'm like thinking to myself after that, what in the world was he talking about? I don't understand what he was saying. And then I pondered it a little bit more, and I tried to recall what his advice to me was on improving my project for the semester. And it started to make a little more sense as I started thinking about it. And I made some changes and improvements in my design, and I got a better grade. So I think sometimes teachers will say something a little bit mysterious on purpose to make you think. I do that sometimes with the confirmands. I think that's part of what Jesus is doing here. And I, for one, as a student reading the Gospel of John, you guys know this, I've said it already, I love it. He gives us these sayings like this. A little while you'll see me, and again a little while and you won't see me. Well, you can kind of ponder and think about that and come up with different applications and what does that mean. And, I see Jesus in church with the eyes of faith, but then I don't see him when I go out in the world. But then after a little while, I do see him in church again. Oh, there's another application of this, right? We can do all kinds of those things with all these little mysterious sayings of Jesus. So I think Jesus does that on purpose. And thankfully, the Apostle John recorded a whole bunch of them for us in this Gospel. There's fewer of these kind of mysterious sayings in the other Gospels, but there are some. But there's a whole lot of them in this Gospel, right? All right. So, I think it makes it a nice teaching moment. It makes it a little more memorable when Jesus does this kind of thing. So, we hear these next few verses. Yeah, the disciples are kind of confused. What is he talking about? Well, he's been telling them that he's about to die. So you would think at least on one level, on the simplest, plainest level, they would think that he's referring to his own death, which is imminent. He's been telling them this, but they're still confused. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Yes, that is what they're mumbling to themselves. Verse 20, truly, truly, yes, that's amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So first of all, again, what's that referred to? In the plainest sense,
his death.
His crucifixion. The world will rejoice, meaning the Romans and the Jewish leaders. They were happy. Jesus was crucified, this rebel, this rabble-rouser, he's creating confusion and riots. Yes, they were happy, and the disciples were lamenting, were filled with sorrow. I think that could also be the case with his ascension. Does the world rejoice over the demise of Christians? Yes. We're suffering through this time of turmoil right now with Jesus' return to heaven, and we have the Holy Spirit. We're not left alone, but yeah, there's turmoil. So we have, on some level, some amount of lament or sorrow because of all this turmoil. But our sorrow will be turned into joy. When will that happen?
Jesus returns.
Yeah, Jesus returns. You guys have all heard me say, and other pastors say too, Judgment Day for Christians, this will be a glorious day. Judgment Day for non-believers, oh, it's going to be the worst day ever. Absolutely, as the kids say. Sorry, that's a little phrase that I got from my kids. It's the worst day ever. Like, no, it isn't. Just because you have to study for a final exam doesn't make it the worst day ever. You know? And then sometimes I usually throw in their drama king. You know, stop complaining. It's not that big a deal. Look at the news. All right. Verse 21, Jesus here giving an illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. To me, it seems like that's a good illustration. Yes, is giving birth painful? Well, I personally wouldn't know, but from Jill's testimony, yes. It's quite an ordeal. To say that, that's even saying it lightly. But once the baby is there, wow. I remember, I'll tell you a little story. I don't think my mom would ever listen to this audio recording. That's a good thing, because what I'm about to tell, it's not a bad story. It's just, I remember being a teenager, and we were sitting around, actually it was at my grandma's house, who's long been translated into the church triumphant. And my mom and my grandma, not her own mother, this would be her mother-in-law, so my grandma, my dad's mother, sitting around at some event at grandma's house, and one of the two of them, I don't remember which one, said, oh, I remember every pain of childbirth. And then the other one said something like, no, you don't. Once the baby is born, you forget all of that pain, and you have a baby. And the two of them were kind of debating. It wasn't a bad thing. They weren't arguing. It was just kind of a discussion. And when that topic came up, me being, you know, some kind of, I don't remember how old, teenager, I got up out of the room and left. I don't want to hear this. But what stuck in my mind was just this little debate between two women that I'm related to about the pain of childbirth and the joy of having a baby. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Well, that's what we're like going through this earthly life. We go through this earthly life. Is it sometimes a struggle? Sometimes more of a struggle, maybe sometimes less of a struggle, but life is a struggle. It's a lot of turmoil, a lot of agony. And yet, when we get to heaven, we're going to be so filled with joy and happiness and peace beyond compare. It will completely overwhelm us from any memory. It'll wipe away any memory of the struggle we had in this earthly life. So it will no longer come to mind. That's a good thing. All right. Any thoughts or comments so far?
I've had this conversation with my wife from time to time too, when women start talking about childbirth. And at some point, in the wisdom of the doctors, they started dragging husbands into the birthing rooms.
Yeah, right.
And my reaction is that women have no idea how painful childbirth is.
You get smacked when you say that?
No, I don't.
Oh, okay, all right.
But they forget. I swear they forget.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I'm being a witness to the agony.
Yeah. Sure.
They forget, but we have to live with it for the rest of our lives.
Yeah. Maybe that's true. Too bad Jill's not here tonight.
Yeah.
She often comes on Tuesday nights. I could ask her to comment on that. All right, so verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, both of the main situations where I think this applies, one is crucifixion to resurrection, and the other one is ascension to judgment day. Now, ascension to judgment day, we will have sorrow in between ascension and judgment day, but when judgment day comes, we'll be in heaven forever, no one will take your joy from you. So first of all, a little hint or a little implication about heaven here. Nothing will be in heaven that diminishes your joy. That's a great thing. Well, Pastor, what about my relatives who don't believe and aren't in heaven? I said, either you won't come to mind, or you won't even think about them, or else you'll understand that God is just and they rejected Jesus and it won't bother you because you'll be so filled with joy. So one or the other, either you won't remember or you won't care. You'll just be filled with joy.
When Isaiah in chapter 65 verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind."
Oh, what? Let me write that down for tomorrow's class. That's a good Bible cross-reference there. Extra star for Andy. What is that, Isaiah what?
65, verse 17.
Isaiah 65, 17. Yes, we won't remember those things anymore. What about, here's where I want to go with this thought. What about the crucifixion to the resurrection? After Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were filled with joy. It took them a little while because they had to have a few appearances from him and realize, yes, it really is him. And then it took Pentecost to fully open their minds to understand the reality. But they were filled with joy. Did anyone ever take that joy from them? This is my point. Some of you heard me say in my most recent sermon, 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred in a gruesome manner. Wouldn't that take your joy? And my answer would be no. They were so filled with joy that they endured being crucified upside down, being flayed, being boiled in oil, being beheaded. They were so filled with joy that they took it and did not give up the faith because they were filled with joy. So yes, I think this is true, what Jesus is saying, both for the apostles after the resurrection, they were filled with joy and no one will take that joy from you. And it will also apply to you and I when we get to heaven. No one will take that joy from you. No memories of the past in earthly life will take that joy from you.
Well, you've had lots of Christians over the years who've been persecuted and stuff.
Yeah.
Same thing. They stay faithful to the end. And
yeah.
You know, looking forward to meeting the Lord, so.
Yeah, right. In the face of persecution.
In Acts, they were persecuted. I think it was the disciples, and they praised God that they were considered worthy of suffering for God.
Yes, that was in Acts. You're absolutely right. Yes, they praised God they were worthy of suffering. Wow, what a weird prayer, isn't it? Yeah. I don't know that I could pray that. I think I would like to think that I would endure persecution, hopefully a short period of time, a quick ending, if I were threatened with my life, say, well, I'm not giving up the faith, you can kill me. Just please be quick about it. Right? Whatever you do. But yes, you're right. They praised God, they were worthy of suffering. Yeah, that's an odd prayer. All right. Also, I have another thought on, any other comments so far on that? Another thought on this right here. So also you have sorrow now. I read this in a commentary. Sorrow now. Sorrow can come in two forms. One is self-pity, and the other one is kind of a mournful sorrow over events that have occurred, which is an okay form of sorrow. So good sorrow and bad sorrow. Good sorrow. Oh, my family member, my spouse, my whomever, my relative has passed away. God has called them home. I'm sad because they're no longer here, but I will see them again. I have hope for the future. That's a good sorrow. That's an okay sorrow. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. Bad sorrow. Oh, woe is me. So-and-so has died. Now I'm left all alone, and I got to deal with all of this stuff. And look at all the problems that I have to do, that I have to deal with. That's bad sorrow. I never thought about it until I read this. Such a thing as good sorrow and bad sorrow. Did you ever realize that? Yeah, Rich?
You have it with Peter, denial, and Judas, the betrayal, the two types of sorrow.
Sure. That's probably a good illustration right there. Judas had bad sorrow. He blamed himself and went and committed suicide. And Peter had good sorrow. He still stuck with Jesus, and Jesus restored him and forgave him. So, yeah, good sorrow and bad sorrow. So if you're ever feeling sad, make sure you know there is hope underneath that sorrow. Whatever you're grieving, whatever you're mourning, whether it's a death or something else, circumstances in life. So, for instance, sorrow over the state of our country. We can probably all share that, right? We know our country used to be a Christian nation. I no longer think it is. I think it's partially a Christian nation, but it's going in the wrong direction, in my personal opinion. I feel sad for that. I grew up in the 80s. Patriotism was big. Most everybody went to church that I knew. No longer the case. Well, on the one case, bad sorrow is, woe is us, look at our problems, and now we have to deal with this mess. That would probably be bad sorrow. Good sorrow is, it's sad that our culture is declining, our Christian culture is declining, but we know God is in control. He'll use it for some long-term greater purpose, maybe a means to draw more people into the church eventually through persecution or through the knowledge of these problems in life. So good sorrow would be, yes, there are problems going on, but I trust God. He's going to take care of it. You see a difference? I see a difference. I pondered this for a little bit. So hopefully that can be a little teaching moment for all of us. It was for me earlier this week.
I think that separates a Christian from an atheist. What does an atheist have to look forward to except this life that we're in? And if the country or whatever continues to decay and fall apart, they have, you know, it's
not
that bad sorrow.
Yes,
you
right.
Know, we're doomed kind of sorrow, but
right.
We know that in spite of everything, we have a promise.
Yes.
And we will be saved. And,
right.
And so we have that to look forward to in spite of what's going on around us.
Right. I agree.
Yeah.
I agree. Absolutely. Okay, verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So, no one will take our joy from us. How do we have joy now? Well, there's the answer. Ask and you will receive. What's that a reference to? Prayer, right? Prayer. Jesus is talking about praying. Now, here's again a little bit of a mysterious phrase that Jesus throws in here. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Don't we ask Jesus to forgive our sins? Aren't we asking that of Jesus? What does Jesus mean here? You will ask nothing of me. Oh, Jesus, please help me. You know, give me strength. Give me courage, give me patience, you know, all the things we could pray for. Give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, we're praying to God the Father, our Father, we say, but we're also praying to Jesus. What does he mean, you will ask nothing of me? Here's the answer, again, just from a commentary. Think of an emphasis on the word me. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name. What was the purpose of a priest back in the Old Testament through the time of Jesus?
Go between.
Yes, an intermediary between God and man. Why did humanity need priests? What did the people say to Moses when he came down from the mountain?
You go talk to God. We'll stay here.
Exactly. In other words, but that was the gist of it. They said, whoa, look at your face, Moses. Oh my goodness. God is scary. He is so holy and righteous. We don't want to do something wrong in his presence. You go talk to him and tell us what he said. And they believed Moses. Moses was the first priest, intermediary. Actually, he appointed Aaron, his brother, as the first high priest. Okay. So, priests were intermediaries. They did two things. They would offer the people's offering up to God, and they would deliver God's messages and God's word to the people. Go both ways. Is Jesus a priest? Yeah, he is, among other things. He's a priest. Is he an intermediary? Yeah, absolutely. What he's saying here is, after his death and resurrection, you don't need me as an intermediary. You go directly to the Father. Why? Because I have taken away your sins, so now you are holy and just. Remember the commissioning of Isaiah. You are holy and just, so you can approach God the Father directly without fear of reprisal because of your sin. Does that make sense? That's what he's talking about here. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, so yes, we still use Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, because of your Son, Jesus, my sins are forgiven. Therefore, I come before you with these requests, or these pleas, or these desires. And we can pray to God. And if we ask in Jesus' name, he will give it to you. Remember, back a number of weeks ago now, earlier in, was it verse 4, chapter 14, Jesus talks about praying in his name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Stretch your memories a little bit back to a number of weeks ago.
In his will.
Yes.
In his...
In agreement with what he would want. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. That's why we usually say, if it be your will. So in the name of Jesus means to be in accord with his will. And that's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Alright. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. No, because they've gone to Jesus directly, and Jesus has told them about the Father. They haven't gone to God the Father directly in prayer or in requests, etc. But they are about to, or they will be open to doing that, because Jesus takes away their sin. Alright. And how do we receive that full joy? Again, through prayer. Prayer is a way that you can have your joy be made full. All right, any questions or comments so far? We're zipping right along. All right, two more paragraphs here. We can get through that, half an hour. Verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came from God. So right there he says, in that day, where does he say? I tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I will no longer ask the Father on your behalf. Right there, that's kind of an explanation with what we just said in the previous paragraph. Jesus is saying, you can go directly to God the Father. You no longer need an intermediary. back to this figures of speech. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Has Jesus used figures of speech? Oh, yeah. Looking that word up. I looked that word up. Let me find it. Peroimaios is the word he uses. Interesting, not parabole. That's what I was looking for.
What word are we talking about here?
Figures of speech.
Figures, okay.
Those three words in English are one word in Greek. I assumed it was going to be parabole, which is the Greek foundation root word for parable. This is not the word parable. This is the word, figures of speech is probably a good translation. It's paromaios instead of parabole. And when I looked that up in my Greek dictionary, parable means a story with, how do we usually say it in the church? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? A story that is illustrating some greater concept. Figures of speech here, the Greek word there, paromaios, means a proverb. Proverb. It's related to that same word. Interestingly, I went back through all my notes and went back, skimmed through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has no parables. Not a one. All three other Gospels have lots of parables, especially Matthew and Luke. Mark has more miracles than parables of Jesus. But Luke and Matthew recount a lot of parables of Jesus and also miracles. In the Gospel of John, there are no parables. But there are a lot of proverbs, enigmatic sayings, mysterious sayings, like the one we just talked about just a moment ago. In that hour you will not see me, and then in a little while you will see me. That's one of those mysterious sayings. We could call it a proverb. You look at the proverbs, from the classic proverbs from Solomon in the book of Proverbs, and a lot of them are a little bit mysterious. Some of them are plain, but some of them are not. And you look at it and you say, well, what is Solomon saying there? And you got to ponder it a little bit. You got to chew on it in your mind a little bit. And then you, oh yeah, well that could apply to me in this way. Or, oh, that's a reference to what's going to happen to Jesus. Yeah, okay. That's a proverb. That's what this is. A mysterious saying. Or another translation in the Greek dictionary for this was not only proverb, but another one was riddle. Jesus could have said, I have said these things to you in riddles. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in riddles, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Maybe that's a good way that we can think of it. Just, I like the translation figures of speech, even though it's three words to one. But the figures of speech, that's a good translation because I think that's proper. But if you want to substitute the word riddles, how many of you like riddles? Sort of. Riddles are fun, aren't they? Sometimes. Most of the riddles we would hear today are like childish riddles. What grows shorter the older it gets? You know, a candle. You gotta think about it a little bit. Yeah, I wanted to get that in, Linda.
Yeah, it's about me again.
It's not about you! No!
You said a figure of speech.
Yeah. Well, okay. So, interestingly enough, Jesus almost doesn't use any more figures of speech after this point. He is a little more plain spoken. From the cross, after the cross, he just kind of lays things out there in a more easy way to understand, less mysterious. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, because you can go to the Father directly. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. Remember what he just said last week? The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because it did not believe in me. The number one sin is unbelief. Right here, what is the number one... What's the opposite of sin? I don't want to say good work. That's not right. Well, I posed my own question. I don't even know my answer. The way that you know you are loved by God the Father is because you believe in Jesus the Son. You believed that Jesus came from God. And therefore, God the Father loves you. And that faith that you have, believing that Jesus came from God, wasn't even something you created on your own. It was given to you as a gift in your baptism and in the preaching of the Word. So, we are loved by God the Father, all of us. And He will listen to us. As a dear father, my mind is kind of mushy this late in the day. How do we say it in the catechism? We pray to our dear Father as dear children pray. You know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Thank you. It's in the catechism. Yes, we can approach God the Father as a father. Not as some mysterious God that's up there and we have to be afraid of. Okay. Verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. I would say that's a clear reference to His ascension that's coming up in a matter of 40 days from this point. Okay, in verse 29, His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech, not using riddles, not using mysterious sayings." They think they're starting to understand. Are they? Maybe a little bit. Maybe after this half hour or whatever it is, these three chapters of Jesus explaining, maybe they are starting to gain a little bit of understanding. But they're still not understanding everything. They still need the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" So they are citing as one of their reasons for knowing that Jesus is from God. What are they citing as their reason?
Knowledge of all things.
Yes, His knowledge of all things. You know, you don't need anyone to question you. You know everything, Jesus. So we believe you're from God, because nobody would know everything unless they are from God. Is that true? Yeah, actually, I kind of think it is true. None of us know everything. We think we do. Boy, teenagers think they do.
Well, they go into college.
Yeah, that's right.
They're really smart.
Yeah, they are. Well, when I have a couple of sons who start to get a little full of themselves and start to give me calculus problems, and I say, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." "Yeah, Dad. See, I know more than you do." I said, "Okay, then let me start quoting some Greek to you and see if you know what that means." But even as adults, right? We think we know everything. God, this is what I want. This is what you need to do in my life. We think we know everything. We don't. The only person who knows everything is Jesus. He knew what was right. He knew what needed to happen. He knew what was proper. He prayed in "not my will, but yours be done." He recognized this suffering that was coming to Himself, the cross, the very next day, was necessary. In our humanity, we try to avoid suffering, which is okay. We should try to avoid suffering, but we know it's sometimes necessary. And so, we don't know everything, but Jesus does know everything. Jesus answered them. A little bit of a rhetorical question here. Maybe a smidgen of sarcasm. "Do you now believe?" He says. "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Oh, I want to pause right there a minute. The hour is coming, indeed it has come. So I think by him saying it has come, he's eliminating that this is a reference to Ascension and Judgment Day, and he's more focused in this case on that particular line, on the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because what happens in the crucifixion? They all run scared, like rabbits running from a fox, right? They all scatter. They're gone. Each to his own home. Well, yeah, some of them had homes in Jerusalem, or at least had relatives that they could go to. So, kind of in a literal sense. and you will leave me alone. Was Jesus left alone? Very nearly. Yeah, there was a couple of women and John that were at the foot of the cross, but even they eventually kind of backed off, faded away a bit. He was eventually left alone. This is what I find a little perplexing. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Is that true?
Well, it is and it isn't, because in the beginning, the Father is with him, because even in there, you know, he said, well, I could call on my Father, he gave me a legion of angels, but by the time he was persecuted, yeah, the Father did leave him, because that was our punishment he had to take.
Yes.
Which is why he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yes. Exactly right. Exactly right. That's what was going through my mind when I read this, and I'm writing down my notes and kind of preparing. Yes, God the Father was with him most of the time. But there was that moment on the cross. We don't know how long that moment was. Was it just the last 10 minutes when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was it for half an hour? I mean, we know he was on the cross for 3 hours. Some portion of that time, God the Father abandoned him. We know that because he cried out. So, this is mostly true, but not entirely, what Jesus is saying here.
We had this conversation before about forsaken, didn't we? What that means?
We might have. What did we say?
How can God the Father leave him?
Yeah.
How can he do that?
Yes. I was going to bring that up again. Oh. So if we had that conversation again, that was a perfect segue,
okay,
Glenn. So thank you. When God the Father left God the Son, abandoned him or forsake him, that's ripping apart the nature of the Trinity. We can't understand that. One God in three persons, and those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are so closely aligned and intertwined, we can't in our human brains understand the nature of the Trinity. They're never without each other. Their very natures are connected. And yet on the cross, for our sake, for yours and mine, because we are sinners and rebellious and obstinate and rejecting God, for our sake, to draw us back, God tore apart his own nature for a moment. He separated himself from the Son. The Father and the Son were separated, forsaken. That's against the very nature of the Trinity. That's rather profound that I don't think we can possibly understand the significance that that is. But what it does show is how deeply God loves you. It's tremendous. All right. So, the way I would get around this to say Jesus is not lying here. He knows he's going to be forsaken. The Father is with me. He knows he's going to be forsaken, but then he knows after some period of time he's going to be restored. So he knows the Father is with him, even in that time when the nature of the Trinity is torn asunder for that period of time, whatever it is. I like to think it was only 10-15 minutes in my mind just to ease my guilt over Jesus having to suffer. But we don't know how long it was, because we don't know at what period, point in time, while on the cross, did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Linda?
Well, in this last part here, it says that when he was on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So it's just a matter of, and that spirit would be the human spirit.
Yeah. So that's what partly what makes me think it was only like the last 10 minutes of his crucifixion, the last little bit. But I might be justifying my own guilty feelings for making Jesus go through that. I don't know. But yes, it appears like Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Near the end of his time of crucifixion. And then right after that, he said, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head and died. So like those three sayings, out of the seven things he said on the cross, those three take place right near the end of his crucifixion. Okay. Thoughts? Comments so far? Rather profound there. Yet I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Absolutely, that's what gives us peace and hope in the midst of the troubles of the world. The troubles out there around the world, the troubles with our own culture in our nation, the troubles within our families that each of us experience, the troubles within ourselves, within our own minds and hearts. All those levels of trouble, big to small, wide to narrow, all those troubles, you can still have peace. Even though those troubles still exist, you can have peace. Why? Because you know Jesus has conquered them. And it's just a matter of waiting for the final consummation of that victory. Jesus has already done it. And I like this, how he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. That's present tense. Enduring. Jesus has already done it. Has he actually? When he speaks these words? No, it's about to happen. But he hasn't actually. But he speaks as though it's already happened. I'm encouraged by that. Jesus knew what was going to happen. That gives us hope. In the midst of struggles in life, we have hope and we have peace because we know Jesus is already the victor. Hooray! We're on the right team. Go team Jesus! Go Jesus! Go Jesus! You don't have to roll your eyes that much, Linda. Alright. Let me see if I got any other points in my notes that I skipped over.
I got a question.
Good. Ask a question.
Verse 26. In that day you will ask my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. We as Lutherans or Christians sometimes start our prayer in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
And don't we?
Yeah, that's okay. You can pray to any one of the three or all three of the Trinity. It doesn't matter. They're all one. Although, do you notice, because you know, after I've made that comment to Bible studies or confirmands, the majority of our prayers, the majority of our church pre-written prayers, that you know, some of them that we say, or the collects of the day that are pre-written, etc., the vast majority of them are addressed to God the Father. Some are Jesus, a few are the Holy Spirit, but the vast majority of them are God the Father. Why is that? I don't know. But we are absolutely legitimate because of what Jesus says here, that we can go directly to God the Father. So why don't we pray more of our prayers to Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Well, frankly, it doesn't matter. But it is curious that I don't have an answer for. I'm posing you a question that I don't have an answer for. Why is the vast majority of our prayers addressed to God the Father? I don't know. The truth is, though, it doesn't matter.
2,000 years of Christendom?
Maybe? Yeah, right. Just kind of the weight of history and tradition and habit. We pray to God the Father.
Many, many people have thought about it over many, many years. And
yeah.
Tried to come up with some kind of a formula that's consistent, especially in front of the congregation, I suppose.
Sure. Sure.
Well, like in the Catechism, it says you can pray, you know, to the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
So you're invoking all three when you're praying.
There you go.
That's interesting.
There you go. Yeah, you are. All right.
I have a question.
Okay, good. More questions. I like questions.
God's name is my question.
Okay.
I often see scripture say, the Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D,
mm-hmm.
all caps.
Mm-hmm.
That is a pseudonym for Yahweh.
Correct.
Is that correct?
Correct.
It's funny that you wouldn't say the Yahweh.
No, you wouldn't. So you're right. That's just, the word there is Yahweh. And it gets translated into English as
the
Lord, with the article there. You're right.
Okay.
The Lord. Okay. Yeah. And you're absolutely right. I know I've mentioned that in this Bible study and previous Bible studies and Pastor Q and probably Pastor Yeager too, that when you see those all caps in the Old Testament,
yeah,
that means the word behind that is Yahweh. Correct. And that was, just to kind of,
or would you say the Yahweh?
No, you wouldn't. They just said Yahweh. So yeah, it is kind of curious that in English that article, yeah, the, gets added on there. But I didn't realize this till teaching in this Bible study, but a couple of topics ago. Prior to Moses, how was God known? By what name? He was known by this name. The God, no, because that's what Yahweh is. He was known by this name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Throughout Genesis, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said thus and so, or told us to do this, or whatever. When does God give himself a name? The first time is to Moses through the burning bush. Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you." And the word in Hebrew is Yahweh, which is actually the Hebrew word for I am. And you've heard me talk about it. Very profound name, Jesus, or God, I am. He is the source of everything, the foundation of everything, the end of everything, I am. What is the New Testament name of God that God gives to? God gives us himself, his New Testament name. So we can rightly call him Yahweh. Even though we're Christians, we're not Hebrew, we don't speak Hebrew. You can say Yahweh. That's fine. But what's the New Testament name that God gives to himself? And you know the answer.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes. Jesus says, "Go therefore and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's the New Testament name. So why, what name do we most often use in the church? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So yes, maybe more of our prayers should be addressed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than God the Father, which is okay, it's legit. He'll hear it, he knows it, we're praying to God. But that's only a third of his full name that he gave us. His full name, as Jesus tells us, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Specifically, that's exactly what Jesus says in the end of Matthew, right? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So interesting just how God has named himself. All right, good questions. I love good questions. I can't always promise that I have an answer, but sometimes I do. All right, any other thoughts or comments? I will say this, that's my last point on my notes here, that with the end of chapter 16 here, verse 33, this is the end of Jesus talking about the tribulation of the world, and beware, the world will hate you like it hates me. He's going to change topics in chapter 17. He's going to change topics and have a new topic for kind of the final little bit of his teaching on Maundy Thursday, okay? Chapter 17 is the end of his teaching during Maundy Thursday, and he's going to approach a new topic. Some of you know what that topic is. Prayer. Specifically the high priestly prayer. That's a wonderful thing. To hear Jesus pray for you. That is wonderful. That's chapter 17. Okay. If we're good, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.